good to be back with you today. This is Jack. And if the Lord would be with us today and would bless us here, we would like to speak to you. And our prayer is that someone would be blessed and someone could be enlightened by the message, and it would comfort their dear hearts out there today. Today our text is from the book of Luke. The book of Luke, the 12th chapter, the 32nd through the 34th verse. If you do have your Bibles and would like to turn there with us today and pay attention to what is said, I think that it will enlighten you on some things and bless you. And if you don't have your Bibles, maybe when you get home or when you're able to sit down and look at it, you can study these scriptures, because we for sure want to use the scriptures in what we're talking about here today. The Word of God reads in Luke, the 12th chapter, the 32nd through the 34th verse. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, we've been spoiled over the last few decades, having the privilege of living in the most prosperous nation in the world with the highest standard of living. And every time I think about that, I think about another empire that was, I believe, without a doubt, was the most powerful empire that has ever been on the face of the earth. And I'm talking about the Roman Empire. The reason I say what I do is because at that time they probably had control of at least half of the population of the world and a lot of the territory. But they didn't have the modern conveniences to fight wars and to do the other things that we have. So they were an empire that had done things at that time that seemed impossible. Well, we're sort of that way today. But you know, there was five things that destroyed the Roman Empire. And yet if you look at it, the same thing is happening to us today. Those five things, the first one, they developed an entitlement mentality, just like we have developed an entitlement mentality in this country today. First of all, there was an upper echelon people in that country, like we have in our country today, the ones that make the laws, the ones that control the majority of the money. They are getting paid well and they become wealthy. And then there was the class that thought that they were entitled to something. So those people that were in the upper echelon wanted to keep those people on their side. So they gave them handouts and they didn't have to work for a living. So it only left a few in between that were to keep the poor people up and to give money to the ones that became wealthier and wealthier. We have that same kind of mentality in this country today, that our government owes someone or owes over half of the people a living. And the second thing that helped to destroy the Roman Empire was becoming lax in their ingenuity. You know, they had more technology than anyone in the world at that time, and they had developed systems to bring water into their homes, and they had developed systems that helped them to raise crops a lot better. They had the best systems in the world, but they came people became lazy and had the entitlement mentality. They quit trying to invent things and do things better. So things stayed pretty much the way they were. Then the third thing, there was a failure to support the military. They thought, well, we're the strongest country in the world. We don't have to protect ourselves anymore. Everyone's afraid of us. But, you know, that proved fatal in the end. Then there was a weakening or a loss of morals. This is the fourth thing. A loss of morals in the society. And that is exactly what is happening today. You know, those people at that time, they thought what right was wrong and wrong was right, and anything went and anything would go. It didn't matter what God had to say about it. So those weakening of morals in society, it was a big thing during that day to cause the Roman Empire to fail. And finally, the fifth thing that I would like for you to remember that caused the Roman Empire to fail was the fact that it was religion. Religion helped in the fall of the Roman Empire. And you say, well, how could religion help in the fall of the Roman Empire? Well, for most part, it was a state religion. A state religion that the government told the people how they were to worship and what they were going to worship. And you know, they didn't worship the one true and living God for most part. There were Christians in that day that did worship the one true and living God, but for the most part, it was dictated by another elite, which caused those people in that time to fall away from the Word of God. Now, you know, people in our time today, they have become used to having whatever they want on a daily basis, even if it was something, you know, that they didn't need. Now, people became today, they've become accustomed to living from paycheck to paycheck because they don't have to worry about the next paycheck not being there. And that's the mentality we have today. So, you know, people have spent what they had today on things they didn't need, feeling pretty secure that next week they could do the same thing again. Then something happened. Beginning with the real estate bubble in 2008, the economy began to collapse. Our material world began crumbling around us. People began losing jobs by the hundreds of thousands. Those who had saved for the future began losing the money they had invested in retirement accounts and in the stock market. You know people like that, I know. Life savings were gone. Those who had lived from paycheck to paycheck had accumulated a lot of stuff, but had no money to pay bills. The treasure of this nation has been in material things. Now, for many, the future will be a struggle for survival, not a race to accumulate wealth and material goods. In the verses preceding today's text in Luke 12, Jesus makes it clear that he's talking to his disciples. Now listen to who he's talking to his disciples. In Luke 11, he delivered a stinging lecture of woes to the Pharisees and scribes. The last two verses in Luke 11 read, "And as Jesus said these things unto them," and the scribes and the Pharisees, now that he's talking to, "began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him." The scribes and Pharisees were denouncing the charges Jesus had brought against them and threatening Jesus with divine vengeance. They were yelling at him, expressing great rage and wrath against him. They were asking him questions, trying to entangle him in his own words. They were trying to catch him saying something that they could use against him to accuse him of heresy. So when chapter 12 begins, Jesus is surrounded by these scribes and Pharisees who are outraged by the things he has accused them of and trying to seek vengeance against him. Chapter 12 begins, In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, "First of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And that is the leaven of the Pharisees, that's the puffing up, the lifting up of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. While Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and they are screaming vile accusations at him, an innumerable multitude of people have gathered around them. There are so many people that they are stepping all over one another. When Jesus speaks, the Bible says that he began to say to his disciples, "First of all." Now, Jesus remarks, his remarks are directed toward his followers. Those are true believers. He warns them, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, that is what they have done, which is hypocrisy." Anytime one has done it and he's lifted himself up, then, you know, he is in hypocrisy. Jesus makes it clear several times in this chapter that he is talking to his disciples, those who love him and follow him. This is the first mistake that people make in trying to interpret the scriptures. They assume that the scriptures were written for everyone. Paul says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." Do you believe what the Bible says? You know, that man that I'm talking about here, that the Apostle Paul spoke of here. He can't understand them, for they are spiritually discerned. He can't understand those scriptures. He has to be given a divine, the divine intervention that will allow him to understand those scriptures. That's why false doctrines are created, when those who don't understand the truth take verses out of context to support what they want to believe. Only the child of God can make any sense out of the scriptures. To the natural man, the scriptures are nonsense. The scriptures make sense only to the child of God, who has the Holy Spirit to help him understand them so he can rightly divide the word of God. Now, after telling his disciples to beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, he tells them not to fear what man can do to him, but to fear the one who, after he has killed you, has the power to cast you into hell. Jesus asked him, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are not all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." Jesus knows his followers will be persecuted and brought before the magistrates. And he tells them in the next few verses, don't worry about what you will say when they bring you into the synagogue before the magistrates and they question you. The Holy Spirit will teach you in the same hour what you should say. Now, while Jesus has been sharing all these things with his disciples and followers, the multitude of people that gathered in verse 1 to listen to the argument between Jesus and the Pharisees are still there listening to him. The next verse says, "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother." Now listen to this. "Speak to my brother, and that he divide the inheritance with me." This man is not a follower of Jesus. He is one of the company of people who are gathered around. You can tell by his request that he hasn't understood a thing, not one thing, that Jesus had been saying. Jesus has been warning his disciples about the hypocrisy of the religious leaders and telling his disciples not to fear the religious leaders, but to fear God. And here comes a man who wants Jesus to make his brother divide the family inheritance with him. Jesus says, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And he said unto them, and that's his disciples now, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Then Jesus relates the following parable. "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there shall will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Why was Jesus speaking a parable here? The disciples asked him one time when he first began speaking in parables, and he told them, now listen, "because it is given unto you," he's talking about his people, "to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not," and he's talking about God, "from him shall it be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeth, see not, and heareth, they hear not, neither do they understand." The parable Jesus related to about the rich man was not meant for the man who made the request for Jesus to make his brother divide the inheritance. By the nature of the request, the man made his priorities clear. He wanted material wealth. Of all the things Jesus was capable of doing for this man, the only thing on the man's mind was worldly goods. His treasure was, and that's like a lot of people today, a big part of the people in the world today. His treasure was earthly. He could not understand what Jesus was going to tell his disciples about another treasure. In the very next verse, Jesus directs his remarks specifically toward his disciples. Verses 20 through 24 say, "And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than the meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? Jesus is telling his disciples not to worry or be anxious about what they will have to eat or wear. Life is more important than food or clothing. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap, and they don't have barns or storehouses. God feeds them. Now Jesus says to his disciples, how much more important are you to God than the fowls of the air? Jesus was a Jew, and so were a lot of his followers. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They knew the history of God's provision for his children. They knew about Joseph being sold into slavery, about his brothers. And in Egypt, God gave Joseph the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. 7 years of feast and 7 years of famine. They knew how Joseph spent the years of plenty filling the storehouses so that the Egyptians would have food during the famine. They knew this was God's way of providing for the children of Israel during a famine that affected Cana as well as Egypt. And they kept all of Israel from dying of starvation. Now Jesus' disciples knew how God provided manna for his children in the wilderness. They knew how God sent the raven to feed Elijah by the brook Cherith. And when the brook dried up, God sent Elijah to a widow woman and provided enough food each day for Elijah, the woman, and her son. Jesus was reminding his disciples of what they already knew. They already knew the Old Testament. God provides for his children. David expresses it so well in Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. In verses 25 through 28, Jesus asks, and which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus asks, which of you can add a cubit, that's a little less than 22 inches, to his height? This question could also be applied to man's age. Can any man add days to his life? James 4:13 through 14 says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. You know, we should not worry or be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself if we do what is right today. We can make all the plans for tomorrow that we want. But if tomorrow doesn't come, what good are our plans? When Jesus says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? He's not just saying sit and do nothing and all you need will drop out of the sky. He's calling our attention to God's provision. Just look at how beautiful and how marvelously God clothes the lilies of the field. If he provides the lilies of the field, how much more will he provide for his own dear children? In the next two verses, Jesus says, and seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. There are a lot of hungry people in the world today, but haven't you noticed how God has provided for them? Just look around your own neighborhood. How many churches do you know of that have food pantries? There are rescue ministries and homeless shelters all over this country. There are people we don't even know about helping feed families in their neighborhood who can't afford to buy food. God knows where his children are, and he knows their needs. And he can provide for them wherever they are. Jesus said, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. According to Revelation, God's children are in every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Wherever they are, God's children need food and clothing. And he's capable of providing for them whatever they need. Then Jesus tells his disciples, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now I've heard this verse so many times misused, so many times as an invitation to the alien sinner to get saved and become a member of God's kingdom and claim the prosperity he wants you to have. Jesus is talking to his disciples here who are already members of the kingdom. He's not giving an invitation to be saved eternally. The kingdom he's talking about here is the kingdom of God on earth. It's the same kingdom John the Baptist came preaching in Matthew 3 when he said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's the same kingdom Jesus was talking about when he said in Matthew 4, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It is the kingdom Jesus came to earth to establish, and that is the church kingdom. I'm telling you of a truth today, brothers and sisters. That's what the scriptures say. Jesus said in Luke 16:16, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it." The kingdom that Jesus is talking about here is the church kingdom. He has fulfilled the law and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. Men can press their way into this kingdom through baptism in the church. They are fed the milk and meat of his word. They are children clothed in Christ's righteousness, surrounded by their brothers and sisters in Christ. Their participation in this kingdom and their worship of God and obedience to God leads them in paths of righteousness, that they save them from the ways of the world. That's what he means when he tells his disciples, "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." Matthew adds, "and his righteousness," in his version. So the child of God is to seek the kingdom of God, and that is the church here on earth, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What are all these things? Joy and peace, satisfaction in the basic necessities of life. I've noticed one thing in most of God's children. They don't worry about designer clothing. They don't have to have caviar and diamonds and pearls. The more important things are the spiritual things that God has blessed them with. When hard times come, they will take care of each other. They are caring people who give to the poor. They love their neighbors. They don't spend all their time worrying about accumulating material wealth. Their treasure is not here on earth. Their treasure is in heaven. Our text is the next three verses. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Sell that ye have and give on. Provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in heaven that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither moth nor corruption. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock." The church is Christ's flock. He speaks of them many times in the Gospels as his sheep. In John 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." In the previous verse in chapter 10, Jesus tells the Pharisees that they can't understand and believe what he is saying because they are not of his sheep. Only a sheep, only a child of God can understand spiritual things. So then it is necessary to first be a child of God before any preached word makes any sense. Brothers and sisters, this is why I believe that preaching to a dead alien sinner is a waste of time. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." That's what happens in the new birth, not before the new birth. After the child of God is reborn, he can hear and understand the gospel. He can understand this message and desire a home in the church with his brothers and sisters in Christ. Too many ministers today are preaching to dead people who can't respond to a spiritual message. You know, it says, "Fear not, little flock," is a message of comfort. God's children have nothing to fear in this world. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples earlier in this chapter. In verse 4 and 5, he said, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." God's children should not be afraid to speak the truth, to stand up for the truth, and to defend the truth. But like a good father, God chastens his children who do not obey him. Did your parents ever punish you when you told a lie? God's children will suffer the consequences for not being obedient to his word. We are not to fear what men can do to us. Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It is the church kingdom where God's children gather together to feast at his table, to support and protect one another, and to give God the glory for his marvelous blessings. How do we know that Jesus is talking about the church kingdom in verse 32? Because here's what it says in verse 33 and 34. "Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Jesus is not talking about heaven and immortal glory here, because there will not be any selling in heaven, and no one will need alms in heaven. Alms is charity, money, clothing, food, and anything else that could be given to one in need. God's children have no need of earthly possessions beyond basic needs. They are admonished to sell what they have and give to those who are in need. This is what God's children in the New Testament church did in the book of Acts. Luke records in chapter 2, "And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily." Brothers and sisters, I believe he does the same thing today, such as should be saved. Jesus tells his disciples to prepare for themselves bags that wax not old. The image here is of a bag of coins hoarded by a miser in his counting house. These bags made of cloth will wear away into rags, and the valuable coins will fall through the holes and be lost. God's children are to put their treasure in bags that wax not old. There is no earthly material that will not eventually rust or rot away. Jesus says that a child of God's treasure is a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The treasure of the child of God is the church. Oh, it's beautiful. It is a place of refuge, a place of fellowship, a place of peace. In the true church, there is no covetousness, no strife, no bickering or backbiting. You know, I look at this today, and, you know, we can be the church that the child of God can see as the church that is his treasure. He can be baptized into it. He can worship and fellowship in it. But God sees the invisible church, the body of elect, the body of the elect chosen by God before the foundation of the world and known only to him. It's a treasure that no man can buy. It's an inheritance that belongs to all the children that God adopted and gave to Christ to redeem on Calvary. May the Lord bless you.